Welcome to the Movement Church Podcast. Our vision is to be a movement of people finding their way back to God. We want to be a place where you can own your faith and take next steps in your relationship with Jesus. Maybe your next step is to seek out a community and join a movement group. Maybe it's supporting movement financially for the first time or using your gifts on a volunteer team. Whatever God is calling you to do, our prayer is that you will step out in faith and let Him lead you. For more information about your next step, please visit movementcolumbus.com.
So before we hop into the message this morning, a ton of people have been asking Mallory and I about our trip that we took to Israel 2 weeks ago, where we went for 10 days to study God's word in God's place, where He unfolds this amazing story that we have in this book. And I figured I'd tell one story because now that I all have you in the room, now I don't have to tell this story 100 different times, so I'm really thankful for that. But the first thing that I want to tell you guys about is, the way that the trip was laid out was we essentially followed our guide like he was our first century rabbi. So we ate with our rabbi, we walked behind our rabbi, we learned from our rabbi, and we would get to all these different sites and we didn't know where we were, and then he'd have us open up our Bibles and then all of a sudden, boom, we're there. And on one of the last days of the trip, after he had led us through some crazy things, he led us to probably the craziest thing for me called Hezekiah's Tunnel, and we have a picture of it, of us walking down into it. If you guys know the story of Hezekiah in the Bible, you guys know the story, but and I don't have time to talk about that story, but essentially Hezekiah's Tunnel is an ancient tunnel that you can walk through today. And it takes about 30 minutes. It's about 5.5 feet tall, 2.5 feet wide. You got water at points up to your knees, and it's completely dark. Now, I know if you guys are like me and you're a little bit claustrophobic right now, you just lost a little bit of breath, and that's okay. But I remember walking in there and thinking to myself, like, this was the biggest mistake I've ever made in my life. Why did I walk in here? But by God's grace, I had followed Rod for the previous 9 days, and I had trusted him as our guide. I had realized that he had brought us to places that were really difficult because we went on a lot of difficult hikes, and I started to trust him as our guide. So I said, okay, I'm going to just trust that he's ahead of us and that he knows what he's doing. But it was still a terrifying experience. And I think that's how life can kind of go sometimes too, right? Life can become this dark tunnel that feels like it's collapsing in around us, and we don't see the light at the end of the tunnel a lot of times, and we have to rely on somebody out in front of us to guide us through those times, or we have to rely on something guiding us through those times. And so my question to you this morning, Movement Church, is what is that guide in your life? What is the first thing that you turn to? What is the thing that you trust to lead you through the dark tunnels? Because I think this morning we'll see, as the psalmist describes, that the best guide that he knows is God's word. And so if we can open up to page 468 in our Bibles, we're going to be talking about Psalm 119 this morning. We're only going to read through verse 16, and then we're going to read verses 97 to 104. Page 468 in your Bibles. While you get there, let me pray real quick. God, we thank you for time to be together this morning. And I pray that as we look at your word, that you would teach us to live it, to obey it, and then to share it with others in Jesus' name. Amen. The psalmist says this, "Joyful are the people of integrity who follow the instructions of the Lord. Joyful are those who obey his laws and search for him with all their hearts. They do not compromise with evil, and they walk only in his paths. You have charged us to keep your commandments carefully. Oh, that my actions would consistently reflect your decrees, and I will not be ashamed when I compare my life with your commands. As I learn your righteous regulations, I will thank you by living as I should. I will obey your decrees. Please don't give up on me. How can a young person stay pure? By obeying your word. I have tried hard to find you. Don't let me wander from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I praise you, O Lord. Teach me your decrees. I have recited aloud the regulations you have given us. I have rejoiced in your laws as much as in riches. I will study your commandments and reflect on your ways. I will delight in your decrees and not forget your word." Okay, now we're hopping to the next page, top right-hand corner, verse 97. "Oh, how I love your instructions. I think about them all day long. Your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they are my constant guide. Yes, I have more insight than my teachers, for I am always thinking of your laws. I'm even wiser than my elders, for I have kept your commandments. I have refused to walk on any evil path, so that I might remain obedient to your word. I haven't turned away from your regulations, for you have taught me well. I love this. How sweet are your words? How sweet your words taste to me. They are sweeter than honey. Your commandments give me understanding. No wonder I hate every false way of life. Now, last time I spoke, I said, I wish we could go through all of the Psalms. And now this morning I say, I wish we could go through all of this Psalm, but unfortunately we cannot, because not only is this the longest Psalm, but this is the longest chapter in the entire Bible. But that also means that I have license to make this the longest sermon in church history. Okay, Mark shook his head no, so we won't do that. But this is what is called a Hebrew acrostic poem. And a Hebrew acrostic poem follows the 22 stanzas follow the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And the psalm is all about a love for God's law and for his word and for his commandments. And I think you can just hear the joy in the psalmist's heart as he's skipping around talking about how much he loves God's law. Your law is perfect. I want to follow your commandments. And he's not only talking about his love for God's law, but he's also asking God to give him the grace to actually live it out. And the truth is, there's actually several psalms that talk about the love of God's word. One of them we talked about the first week of this series called Psalm 1. And so this week I was kind of asking myself, well, what's the big deal about loving God's word and loving his law, especially his law and his regulations? Because I was like the type of kid when you grew up, like if you give me a rule, that gives me more incentive to break it rather than less incentive. You know, like I was always that guy. So as I was thinking about this stuff, I'm like, okay, so what's going on here? And I think I figured a few things out, because the word law here is actually the Hebrew word for the word Torah. And the Torah is representative of the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And within those five books, there are 613 laws prescribed to the Israelite people. And unfortunately, a lot of us probably grew up, if we grew up in the church, reading all of Genesis, maybe a little bit of Exodus, and then hopping to the Gospels. And what we lose in that is so much, because what we'll probably think is that all those books are just a bunch of rules that God has as some cosmic fun killer or killjoy. But that's so far from the truth. Because God will use these laws to shape and mold his people into a new type of people who will actually love God and love their neighbor. And so God uses his law to do this. And the focus this morning is not as much going to be on the Israelite response to God's law, but on our response as Christ followers. And so how does the law of God fit into the story of God? How can we understand the psalmist's love for the law? Well, the story begins, obviously we all know this, God creates humanity and he creates them with the ability to have choice so that love would exist. God doesn't want to create robots that are just going to obey him because he says you should, but he wants a loving relationship, because at God's core, there's a loving relationship, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So he gives them the freedom to choose, and things go south really quickly. So God reboots the world through Noah, and then he chooses this man named Abraham, and he says, Abraham, I'm going to bless all the nations through you. And then things go south, not metaphorically now, but literally, as the Israelite people find themselves enslaved in Egypt. And before God brings the people out of Egypt, out of slavery, he leads them into the desert before the promised land. And God chooses this specific place to teach the Israelites so much. In fact, in Deuteronomy 8, God says, I brought you to the desert to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would obey me or not. In fact, I was just there. Here's a picture of us in the desert. It's absolutely stunning. There's all of our group walking up Mount Timnah, which is actually one of the places they might think Mount Sinai was, where God brings the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel before they enter the Promised Land. And we can all understand these desert times, as Mark talked about last week in our lives. They have so much potential to mold us, either to destroy us or to transform us. And the only hinge between destruction and transformation in the life of a Christ follower is obedience. Are you going to obey me or are you not? And we see that in Israel. And so in this desert place, God chooses to do a really special thing, and he brings the people of God the law of God. And I remember when Rod, our guide, started to teach us some of this stuff, it just started to blow me away. Now, next week, I have the privilege of marrying a couple of our own here at Movement Church. And I love weddings and because one of my favorite parts about the wedding is the declaration of intent. Now, you guys might not know what that is, just saying it, but the declaration of intent is the time in the wedding ceremony where the bride and the groom, they look at each other and they say, I, so-and-so, take you, so-and-so, to be my wife or to be my husband. I take you. I choose you. Now, with that lens, I want you guys to listen to the language that God gives to the Israelites in Exodus chapter 6 before he brings them to that place that I was just showing you guys. He says, I'm going to take you out of Egypt, and then I'm going to deliver you, and then I'm going to redeem you. And then verse 7, he says this. Do we have that? There we go. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. You guys hear this wedding language? God is setting this whole thing up. God doesn't bring them to Mount Sinai just to give them a bunch of rules. God brings his people here to marry them. I want you to get this picture in your head. Can we put that picture of the mountain back up on the screen? God makes his presence known on the top of Mount Sinai. There he is. There's God. He's on the top of the mountain. If you've ever been on the bottom of a mountain, you know that it's an awe-inspiring moment where you just look up and you go, I am so small. And could you imagine looking at the top of a mountain? And not only is the mountain huge, but there is God. And so crusty old Moses, he walks up the mountain to go meet with God. He's old. He's like 80. I walked this thing. It was hard. I can only imagine Moses going up there and being like, you gotta be kidding me, God. You want me to walk up this thing? You know what he tells Moses? He says, I want you to go get my bride ready. So for 3 days, he says, Moses, I want you to take the Israelite people. They're at the base of Mount Sinai. I want you to wash them. I want them to wash themselves. I want them to wash them clothes, ritualistically cleanse themselves. And then in 3 days, I want you to present them before me at the base of this mountain. God's going to do what he said he's going to do. He's not playing any games here. Guys, we're playing this scene out whether we know it or not in our day-to-day lives, especially in weddings. Mallory was just in a wedding a couple days ago. They wake up at 7 a.m. for a 5 p.m. wedding. I don't understand it. Guys are rolling to bed at 4, and the wedding's at 5. They put on their suit. They're ready to go. But that's just my opinion. I'm like, what are we doing here? I don't know. But I've never put on makeup, so I don't get it. But anyway, all right, I could get stuck on that for a while, so I won't. But what happens? The bride beautifies herself. She washes herself, and then she puts on a spotless white dress. She's pure. Then she comes out. She sees her groom. I remember when Mallory walked through those doors. Boom. I get to marry her. And this is God with Israel. They wash themselves, and then in 3 days, what happens? Here comes Israel. You can almost see God, he's ravished with his bride as they walk down to him like a bride walks down to their groom. God's going to marry his people. Now, who knows what comes after chapter 19? Somebody, when we were talking about this in Israel, said chapter 20. Good answer, but not what I was looking for. The Ten Commandments. Now, look at the Ten Commandments in this context. In light of this context, the Ten Commandments aren't a bunch of rules by a fun, sucking God. The Ten Commandments are the wedding vows. One, you shall have no other gods before me. Israel, I am your only lover. Don't let anyone else into our marriage. Do you have any other lovers in your life? Is there anything in your life that is more important than God? Two, you shall not make for yourself any idol, nor bow down to it or worship it. Israel, don't give your heart. Don't you dare give your heart to porn when you can have the real thing. You can have the real thing. Do you have the real thing? Or have you been selling for fake stuff? Now, I'm not talking about real, actual porn here, but I'm talking about the porn of our hearts. The fake stuff in this life that doesn't satisfy. It comes back empty. Or do you have the real thing? You shall not misuse the name of the Lord, your God. I am giving you my name. Wear it strong. Wear it well. Honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. First of all, before we go on, Are you proud to be a believer? Are you proud to wear the name of Jesus Christ? Honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. I want one night a week that we have a date night, Israel. Me and you, just me and you. Let me ask you, is this a priority in your life? And even if you're not here, is God a priority one day a week? I mean, it should be every day. But one day a week, are you saying, this is my date night with you, God. I love you. Just me and you today, baby. That's weird. I shouldn't have said that. But not baby, but he is God and I love him. But you get what I mean. Don't take the metaphor too far. That's what the Lord's speaking in my ear. Five, respect and honor your father and mother. Honor the things that I honor. Love the things that I love. Don't murder. Don't kill because those are my children. Seven, don't commit adultery. Don't take advantage of my children or cheat on my children. Don't steal from my children. Why? Because I promised to give you enough. You have no reason to steal. Don't give false evidence against your neighbor. You have no reason to lie. Not only are you secure in me, but I am truth embodied. Represent me well. 10, you must not be envious of your neighbor's goods. I promise to provide for all of your needs. Trust me. Now we're starting to understand as Christians what the law is to the psalmist and to the Jew. I love your law. Your law is perfect. It's sweeter than honey. This is why, guys. Now, I know Mallory and I haven't been married for that long, but the first 15 months have not been all cake. And if it weren't for the wedding vows, there's been plenty of times, some of you in this room know this, where we wanted to walk out the freaking door. And I've had enough conversations with people that are a lot older and wiser than me that have been married a lot longer that to know that it's not a great sex life, although that's great. It's not the romance. It's not a perfect career, having the perfect children that keep marriages together. The substance of a marriage are the wedding vows. The vows that we spoke to each other on that day. I, Trig, take you, Mallory, to be my wife. Those are the things that keep marriages together. And this is the problem with the way that our culture does love now. It's not about a covenant. It's about consumer relationship. We want cheap love. That's why we just discard our marriages with such flippancy nowadays. But love is costly. And think about those wedding day vows. They were not spoken with begrudgingly or out of a feeling of obligation. They're spoken with such joy. Do you know how much God loves you? Do you know that he's ravished with you? Like a groom is ravished with his bride. See, when that penny drops from my head to my heart, that's when my heart actually begins to change. And so let me ask you a question this morning, Movement Church. Are you in this marriage? Are you in it? And not only are you in it today, but are you in it for the long haul, through the thick and thin, highs and lows, dark tunnels and wide open spaces? Do these wedding vows mean anything to you? Why are we so flippant with God's love language? You know what his love language is? It's obedience. It's knowing his word. And then doing his word. And if you think for a second that this is just an Old Testament theme, think no further, because Jesus says in Luke 6, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet you don't do what I say? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? In other words, Jesus is saying, why are you just giving me lip service? Why are you just giving me lip service? You say that I'm the Lord of your life. You say that I'm Savior of your life. And you're just giving me lip service, and you're not actually doing anything that I say. And we can't do what he says unless we first know what he says, which is why the psalmist says in verse 9, how can a young person stay pure? By obeying your word. I have tried hard to find you. Don't let me wander from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Do you guys try hard to find him in his word? Try, like really try. Are you hiding it in your heart? Now, God makes himself known through so many different things. We value prayer. We value corporate worship. We value service, all these things. But the primary way that we get to know God is through his book. Not because the pages of this book are magic, but because it's in this book where God reveals who he is to his bride. They say that one of the most important aspects of learning to love your spouse is learning your spouse. I start to learn what they like when they get up in the morning or what they don't like when they come home from work. I start to learn that my wife hates when I take my towel off after I take a shower and put it wet on the bed. I'm getting better. That's my wife's love language. Please hang the towel up correctly. In fact, ironically, this happened last night. We were getting ready for bed. As I was reviewing my notes, I walk in and Mallory walks in with me. She looks on the bed and she looks at me. She looks back at the bed. She goes, "Is that your towel?" I was like, "I don't remember, but it's definitely not yours." So I fail daily. But while I fail daily at my earthly marriage, guys, I'm more convicted than ever that I fail so badly in my heavenly marriage as well. In fact, I think we all do. And the big reason I think we do this is not necessarily that we don't want to obey God, because that's true. We don't want to obey God always, but that we don't even know what his word says. In fact, J.I. Packer, a famous theologian, says that we are living in an increasingly morally flabby culture. And that the root cause of this moral flabbiness is that we have neglected God's law, so much so that my friend Joel told me a story. Joel Traynor, a lot of you guys know him. He planted a church from here over in Gahanna called Three Creeks. And a couple weeks ago in one of his messages, he was talking about how he was preparing a sermon at their local library. And while he was there, somebody saw that he was reading the Bible and had his computer out and taking notes. And so they came up to him out of curiosity. And they said, "Hey, what are you doing?" And Joel said, "Well, I'm a pastor and I'm preparing a message." And he was like, "Oh, so you believe that?" And he was like, "Yeah, I believe the Bible is God's word." And he says, "Oh, that's interesting." And so Joel, you know, being Joel, if you guys know Joel, was like, "Well, do you know who Jesus Christ is?" And the guy said, "Of course I know who Jesus Christ is. I love Jesus Christ, but I just don't like the people that say they follow him that much." And in a moment of humility, Joel looked back up at him and he said, "You know, that's interesting. I'm kind of the same way sometimes. Why is it?" Now, that guy wasn't the first person to say that. Mahatma Gandhi was actually the first person to say that. "I love your Jesus. I just don't love its people." But nonetheless, this was the most telling thing that I think from that story. As Joel said, "Why is that?" The guy turned back to him and he said, "They say they love Jesus, but they take his words as advice. They think it's just a suggestion." Because if I look at my life honestly, I think the same thing. God, you couldn't possibly mean this. This is radical. In fact, Jerry Packer says, "If I were the devil, my first aim would be to keep people from digging into his word." And so I did a little research this week. Do you guys know how many times a day we touch our screens? You can look this up. I'm not lying. Technology experts say we touch our screen 2,617 times a day on average. And the top 10% touch their phone 5,400 times a day. Now, these things aren't evil, but the next question we should ask ourselves is, how many times a day are we touching these pages? And I'm preaching to myself right now, because Lifeway Research, a Christian research company, will argue that Bible-believing Christians, people that say that they believe this is true and should be instructing their lives, only 22% of them read this every single day. And the ones that do only read it for a few lines. How is this possible? How is this possible? How can we possibly say that we love God with all of our being when this plays second fiddle to Facebook and Instagram? Now, those things, again, aren't evil. But how is it possible that God of the universe wrote us a book and we just go... And that's not disrespect to God's word, because I'm holding God's word like this right now. This is just a book. But you know what we do in this book? We meet the God of the universe. The pages aren't magical, but this is where God reveals himself to us. And I just think of my life, and I think about the things that are filling my mind through my through my phone. And sometimes it's just a simple email. I wake up in the morning, and the first thing I do is touch my email because I have this drive in me. I've got to be productive because then I'll really know my worth. And then my day is filled with more anxiety and worry than I could ever imagine. But when I open this book and I get on my knees and I say, God, you show me the way, all of a sudden, peace. And it's no coincidence. It's not a magic pill. It's not rubbing the genie bottle the right way. God isn't just going to give you all of the answers, all of life's answers, but he will reveal who he is in this thing. And before we get to hope, because there is hope, guys, I want to share one more piece of convicting evidence for this with you guys. When I was in Israel, our guide, I see it. Obviously, Israel is now a state where any Jew from around the world can come and live. So there's a lot of Jewish people, a lot of Orthodox Jewish people. And as I read this, I'm blown away. Like, Jesus fulfills every single Old Testament prophecy. So I think to myself, well, why aren't these Jewish people believing that Jesus is the Messiah? And then I think back to the first illustration that I was talking about, how when we were in Israel, we were following Rod, our guide, as a rabbi. And the thing is, guys, disciples, they followed their rabbi in everything that they did. They ate like their rabbi. They walked like their rabbi. They talked like their rabbi. They studied like their rabbi. And so a lot of Jews, actually a lot of Orthodox Jews, know the New Testament better than we do. But one of the main reasons why they don't believe in Jesus as the Messiah is they look at Jesus as a rabbi and they say, if he's really that good of a rabbi, if he's really the Messiah, his disciples would look a whole lot more like him. Man, that's just sad to me. But it was only sad for me for a moment because the more that we study this word, the more that we get to know God's heart, and the more that we get to know God's heart, the more that we see stuff like what we see in Psalm 1, which Mark taught all the way back at the beginning of this series, where he says, the psalmist says, he who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night will be like a tree planted firmly by streams of water, whose leaf does not wither in times of drought. In desert seasons, when times get tough. But then I thought about it. I said, I don't know one Psalm 1 person. Not only a man, but not a woman either. And that's because there's only one man who is really a Psalm 1 man, and his name is Jesus. And Jesus, when he came, in John 5 says, you study the scriptures diligently, seek thinking that in them you have eternal life. But little do you know, these scriptures, they attest to me. In other words, it's not just about knowing God's word for the sake of head knowledge, but it's for the sake of knowing the God that said, I am the word coming in the flesh. John says that in chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then a few verses later, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Are you kidding me? God, in his Word, he comes down and he says, here I am. So Jesus did come to the world to get rid of the wedding vows. He came to the world to sum them up. And do you know how he sums them up? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And then love your neighbor who not only is like yourself, but love your neighbor as you would love yourself. But then if I'm honest with myself, I say, well, why, Jesus? Why would I do this? We're going to go back to the Ten Commandments for a second. You guys know what God says right before he goes into the Ten Commandments? He says this, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And in a moment, I used to just read over this, but now I'm convinced that this is the most important aspect of the entire Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Why? Well, think about it. We obey God only after he has rescued us. He has already rescued us. So now, as a gracious response, we get to respond with our life. Jesus doesn't say, obey me, pursue me, so that I would love you. He says, look at me, I love you. In fact, I'm leading you out of slavery, but way worse slavery than slavery in Egypt. It's slavery to yourself, to your own sin, to your own brokenness. And then he literally declares his intent with his life, like a groom on the altar before his bride. And he says, I give you myself. Will you take me in return? touches us. And then he washes us. Israel had to wash themselves for 3 days just to approach the mountain of God. And then they couldn't go up to God because it would kill them, because God is holy and they're not. And now in Jesus, we see that God is not staying on top of the mountain, but he comes down the mountain. He gets in our mess and then he washes us by his blood. And through the Holy Spirit, he says, I'm going to write my law on your heart. Whew, yeah, baby. Can I get an amen? He's going to write his law on our hearts. But it's a partnership. Guys, we're such a West, we have such this Western mindset where it's like either or. Either God does all the work or I do none of it or all this stuff. You know what it is? God invites us. God is in complete control, and yet he invites us to partner with him. I heard a funny story the other day about how, you know, when you're a parent and your five-year-old comes in to ask if you can go across the street to play, you think, oh, that's amazing. Like he's looking for advice. But if he called you when he's 20 years old at college and said, hey, can I go over to my friend's apartment to go play, you'd be like, I don't want you to ask me that. That's the weirdest thing I've ever heard. Because you expect as a parent, like I've raised you to know what to do in that situation. Like you can make a wise choice. There's a partnership here. We have the ability to make a choice to be in God's word. And so if you don't know how to do this or you feel like you've never read God's word, there's plenty of people, you know them, that are passionate about God's word. I just encourage you to reach out to them and say, hey, in all humility, I don't know how to do this thing. I don't know where to start. I don't even know what to do when I get there. And even if you don't know anyone, come to me or Mark or one of our elders or a staff member. It doesn't matter, but find somebody that can help walk you through this. Now, I want to go back to the illustration of the tunnel that we had at the beginning of the message. So behind me is what the tunnel actually looked like. When we got in there, it's pretty scary. And the truth is, it turns out that once I got in there, I absolutely panicked. And it wasn't enough that Rod had guided me the whole trip. It wasn't enough that I just trusted him. It wasn't enough that he had done it before on multiple trips. It won't be enough that I'm just telling you to do this on a Sunday morning. It won't be enough if we teach you how to study the Bible, because eventually the tunnel goes black. And life goes black sometimes too. And we can't see the end of the tunnel. And sometimes we just want God to shine a high beam on the end of the tunnel so we could just see all of it. But the truth is, that's not what God does. Which is why in the middle of this, the tunnel, by God's grace, the scripture came to my mind, and it is this. Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light to my path. And it's crazy because this, we had planned to have me preach on this for a long time, but God knew that this story would have been so impactful for my life. Because what I realized is in that moment, in the pitch dark, I reached in the back of my backpack and I grabbed the only tool that I knew would help me, and that was a flashlight. But the flashlight didn't help me so much as I could only see 1 foot in front of me. It was so dark in there. All I could see is just take one step at a time. And like I said, sometimes we just want God to give us all the answers. Just show me the path. But sometimes God's word, all he does is give us enough to take the next step in faith. And maybe the next step for you this morning is starting to read this on a more regular basis for the first time. Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light to my path. There's so many amazing illustrations. If you need any more, encouragement, you should be in God's word. Continue to read this psalm. There's 140 or so other verses that I didn't get to read this morning. But let me just ask you this in conclusion. Will you pick this up this week? Will this be your guide? When you feel lost, or when life's going well, and you just get to praise God. When you think about his wedding vows, will you take them seriously in your life? Will you commit to doing that? Will you renew your vows with God today, in your heart. You have an opportunity to do that. So let's renew our vows with God together. Let's pray. Father God, we worship you for who you have revealed yourself to be to us. We know that we treat your word with disrespect at times, with the way that we use it or don't use it. But God, we stand here, and myself included, and we renew our vows with you. We say yes. We say we do. We do. We thank you for your presence in our lives. We thank you that your word has become flesh and dwelt among us. And so I pray for anyone that might be feeling shame right now, that that would just be cast out, because this is not a message of shame, but this is a message of hope. We don't obey you because so that you would love us. We obey you because you have already loved us and gave yourself for us. You've already done everything that we need. And now we have an opportunity to respond in faith. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you so much. Amen. If God wrote you a book, would you read it? Would you read it?
Thanks for listening to the Movement Church podcast. Our vision is to be a movement of people finding their way back to God. We hope wherever you are, this message encourages you to take the next step in your relationship with Jesus. For more information about Movement Church, including attending a worship experience, getting connected, or to give online, please visit movementcolumbus.com.